Chapter 23, we've been doing our series on the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be picking up at verses 9, really through the rest of the chapter. We'll read up through 23 for now, and then we will pick up other verses, the rest of the chapter as we go. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns them as evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to anyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. Through who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would proclaim my words to the people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Goes on to say very similar things about the prophets prophesying lies. Let us pray. Father, we think about the lying prophets in the southern kingdom of Judah at that time, and certainly see many voices out there today speaking falsehood, saying things against you, against what you have said is right and good. We see so many calling evil good and good evil, as Isaiah 5:20 proclaims. We pray that you would give us discerning hearts. Help us to believe you fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Ryken starts his commentary on this section in Jeremiah 23 with a reference to Felix Mendelssohn's Elijah. The text of that work was compiled by Mendelssohn's friend, Julia Schoenbring. After God brings fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and Elijah kills 400 of the prophets of Baal, The libretto has Elijah ask the question, is not his word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Now that phrase comes from Jeremiah 23:29. Why did it include it in Elijah? Well, Schumbering knew the Bible and understood that 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and Jeremiah 23 make much of the same point. Like Elijah, Jeremiah was surrounded by hundreds of false prophets. Like Elijah, Jeremiah knew that God's word would consume all false prophecy. Well, we are called to examine the source of false prophecies of first those opposing Jeremiah. And we see that some of these false prophecies came from the devil. We see in verse 13, in the prophets of Samaria, referring to the northern kingdom that was at this time now destroyed, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Anything that comes from Baal is, the worship of Baal is part of satanic worship. The prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel prophesied by Baal. And remember, Elijah killed 400 of them when the fire came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice. It's, you know, kind of humorous and tragic at the same time. Remember, they go first to try to see if Baal will answer their prayers and send fire to the sacrifice. And Elijah begins to taunt them, said, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's out relieving himself, going to the bathroom, you know, kind of thing. And of course, then he pours all the water and all that over his altar, and the fire comes down and consumes it. And after he killed those, that large number, of course, there continued to be all kinds of prophets or evil in the northern kingdom. And ultimately, God destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 with the Assyrian invasion. Jeremiah 23:14 condemns the false prophets of Judah even more harshly. But the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now imagine a Jewish ear hearing that they're being compared to the prophets to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, kind of almost a byword in the Old Testament for evil. The Canaanite fertility cults were popular at that time. And Jeremiah is probably referring to the adultery associated with those idols. Remember earlier in the book, he talks to them very bluntly about how they are whoring after false gods. Walter Kaiser Jr. comments on the verses. He says, the sin of the northern prophets from Samaria, in verse 13, is they prophesied in the name of Baal. The scandal of the prophets of Judah or Jerusalem, verse 14, is even worse. They espoused adultery and pagan worship. They lived a lifestyle filled with lies, all of which is reminiscent of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as they claim to be prophets of Yahweh, the Lord, and not as the northern prophets claim to be, prophets who spoke by the name of Baal, southern prophets' actions and words ran directly counter to how God has instructed them to live and teach his word. Instead, they strengthened the hands of the wicked so that no one turned from his wickedness. We also see the prophets of these false prophets came from their own minds. In verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then later in verses 26 and to 27, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? They think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And then verses 31 to 32, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord, Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. They make up things in their own minds. I don't know if anyone remembers the 1980s group, the Violent Femmes. Not all that well known, but they had a song about lying prophets. And some of the lyrics fit this very well. It says, on the motel TV, I dig the evangelist. He'll tell you all about that, and then he'll tell you all about this. He's mixing up the truth with something funny. Then the chorus punctuated. He's telling lies, 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 and then it repeats. Now, it fits musically the way they did it. It's you can find it on YouTube. It fits not only the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, but many today. In the mid-1980s, somebody put me on Kenneth Copeland's mailing list, and I started receiving his magazine, The Believer's Voice of Victory. And in one of the magazines, the entire magazine was his prophecy that had been transcribed from something he'd done in a meeting, where this is somewhere around 1986 or 7, where he prophesied very specifically all these things are going to happen in the next 10 years. Well, none of them happened. So in the Old Testament, he wouldn't have prophesied again. That would have been it. And they're pretty close at hand with things he said. I sent that a little card in it, or a little envelope where you could send in a prayer request, and I'm sure they thought hopefully a contribution. And I sent them a prayer request. I said, please pray that I get off this mailing list. And my prayer was answered. But of course, the evaluation we read earlier from Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22. And if you say in your heart, how may we know a word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Well, another area where we see false prophets is, of course, in liberal pastors preaching and teaching their own opinions, and that's about it. One liberal minister started his sermon with, the Bible has no authority. Well, that's not a very auspicious beginning to the sermon. But people go to church to hear the word of God, not the opinion of some theologically liberal pastor. God's people want to hear what God has to say. Verse 21 of Jeremiah fits this well. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. And the third source of false prophecy is that these false prophecies just simply come from each other, other prophets. Verse 30, therefore, behold, am I against the prophets, declare the Lord, who steal my words from one another. False prophets all claim to have the words from God. And remember earlier in the book, there Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of the city and the conquering of the southern kingdom, and the false prophets are saying, peace, peace, everything's fine. God's not upset, God's fine, everything's okay. Just relax and keep doing what you're doing. True prophecies come directly from God. We see in verses 17 and 18, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? These false prophets had not stood in the counsel of God. Jeremiah had a true call from God. Remember in chapter 1, God told him, I have called you from before the womb and put my words in your mouth. Martin Luther made a good statement concerning this principle. He said, "Let none think that God's word cometh to earth of man's device. If it is God's word, it must be sent. Therefore, we should neither utter nor hear aught save the word of God alone. Is it invented by man's choice and device? Avoid it. It cometh not except it be sent from heaven. Without God's sending cometh no word into the world. Hath it grown out of my heart? Cling I to Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose? Still 'tis not God's word. For 'tis a vast difference 'twixt the word that is sent from heaven and that which of my own choice and device I invent." And false prophets preach and teach a false message. Again, verse 22, "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would proclaim my words to my people, and they would turn them from their evil way and from their evil deeds." False prophets supported the sin of the people. They don't call them to repentance. It's very similar to 2 Timothy 4:3, when Paul mentions in the last days they tell people what they want to hear. So for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. We see this today, as I mentioned, not only in theological churches, but almost any kind of sexual immorality is affirmed in our culture. We see the affirmation of socialism, which the government is essentially empowered to steal and redistribute money they've stolen. Generally, sin is redefined as affirmation of personhood and the way God made us to be. Even often the language reflects this. And instead of surgical mutilation of children or sex change operations and giving their puberty blockers are called gender-affirming surgeries. We really are just affirming that God made a mistake when he created us. Robert Godfrey, the very noted church historian, is president of Westminster West for a long time. He said, "I always cringe when I hear an American politician say, 'I believe in the essential goodness of the American people.' Everybody applauds like mad. I'd like to say today that I do not believe in the essential goodness of the American people. I believe in the essential depravity of the American people and every other people. That's the problem we face." I was looking at President Lincoln's first address, Thanksgiving proclamation, calling for Thanksgiving services in America in the middle of the Civil War in 1863. He said that one of the things we have to do is be thankful to God, and the other thing we have to do is repent of our sins before God. Can you imagine a president suggesting today that as a people we need to repent before God for our sins? He went on, "I believe in the essential goodness of the American people." That's the creed that people want to hear today. It's born in thinking that began to replace Christian thinking in the 18th century during the Enlightenment period. This passage in Jeremiah is a warning to all professing Christians and unbelievers. Philip Ryken, again in his commentary, wrote to think that it is safe to dabble in lust, pornography, adultery, or to listen to a false message. The lie of the prograde theology is that homosexual fantasy and intercourse have the blessing of God. This is a false message from a false source. The Bible teaches that all sexual fantasies and actions outside biblical marriage are sin. And of course, there is forgiveness through every sin in Christ. But the full extent of God's grace cannot be learned by minimizing the sinfulness of sexual sin or any sin. A sin must be called a sin so that grace can be grace all the way through the Christian's sexuality and life. The false prophets denied God's wrath against sin. We see in verses 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And the other one who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. These false prophets told the people that Jerusalem was safe. There will be peace. They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The idea that God has a righteous and just wrath against sin is commonly denied today. However, the Bible is clear that God has a just and righteous wrath against sin. When Paul begins his indictment against human sin in Romans chapter 1:18, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth, they become idol factories. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath of the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, the revelation of his judgment, who will render to every man according to his works. And these verses lead to one of the more important sections on the cross and justification. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Think of the Old Testament believers. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Also Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's a future tense, shall be saved. Sometimes that's not as clear. We might just think it's we are saved, but it is a future tense. We are saved, will be saved from the wrath of God. If you're not in Christ, if you're not in him, now the wrath of God does abide on you. John 3:36 states this clearly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you don't understand the idea that justice or wrath of God against sin, you really can't understand the cross of Christ. These false prophets had a false message, and they gave false hope. They preached that there would be no invasion, no Babylonian captivity. One commentator said there is no escape from the wrath of God, and history has vindicated everything Jeremiah ever said about divine judgment. Furthermore, eternity will vindicate everything the Bible says about the judgment to come. The wrath of God is about to be revealed against every false person. You will not get saved by escaping God's notice. Of course, our text even says, am I a God far away and not near? Not be saved by assuming you're just good enough to get by or hope that God will not judge your sins after all. You're a sinner who deserves judgment, and the only way to escape is to trust Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that he died on the cross for you. We think about the duties of one preaching. He has the duty to teach biblical truth and refute doctrinal error and downright falsehood. This is to be done with humility. Jeremiah looked at the false prophets of his day and he was heartbroken. In fact, the text even begins in verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Goes on to describe all these things, and he speaks about the heartache he has in it. Francis Schaeffer really followed that model of proclaiming truth with humility and concern for the lost. D.A. Carson wrote to Schaeffer, he said one of the reasons why Francis Schaeffer's influence was was his ability to present his analysis of the culture with a tear in his eye. Whether or not one agrees at every point with his analysis, and regardless of how severe his judgments were, one could not responsibly doubt his compassion, his genuine love for men and women. To many, his would-be successors simply sound like angry people. Our times call for Christian leaders who articulate the truth boldly, courageously, humbly, knowledgeably, in a contemporary fashion, with prophetic fire and profound compassion. One cannot imagine how the kind of gospel set forth in the Bible could effectively be communicated any other way. One final point on this is we have people in the Christian community today who speak very casually about receiving all kinds of revelations from God. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God told me to tell you to do something. That one comes up quite a bit. And Dick Keyes, who directs the LaBrie Fellowship near Boston, points out that what people really should say is, the Lord's telling me thus and so is, I have a nice warm spiritual hunch about something. And a better way to say it was, I'm still asking God for guidance, and I sense he's moving me this direction. Jeremiah talks about a real burden from the Lord that he received, the burden of the word of God. And of course, as we mentioned, those two ways to determine a real word from God. The prophecy comes true. It perfectly fits what has come before, as Deuteronomy 13 mentions. I remember once talking to a very fine jazz artist about that point, that it agrees with everything that came before. He was a strong devotee of Edgar Cayce and all that type of thinking. And he said, well, you know, there's all these prophecies and all these things and reincarnation and so on. And I said, yes, but it contradicts everything God says before. And he kind of never thought about that before. And at the moment, at least, he thought about it. I don't think it made any lasting impact. But Jeremiah prophesied that a day of God's judgment was coming. The people ignored him. They ridiculed him. They persecuted him. That day came, and those people were either killed in the invasion or taken into exile. This is also a warning to us. The Bible warns us that there is a day coming of final judgment. Think about our lives. We don't live very long lives on this earth. I remember when I was first studying history in undergraduate school that hit me, you know, this person lived this slice. He would be, you know, 82 years old. It's like, dump, dump, done. Now we can move on to the next guy or the next person we're studying. And you realize how short our lives are. One day, you will die and you will stand before God. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, late 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote, there is a last day. The world should not always go on as it does now, buying and selling, sowing and reaping, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. All this shall come to an end at last. Well would it be if we thought more of this day. There is a judgment coming. Men have their reckoning days, and God will have at last his. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, the living shall be changed. All the other nation and people and tongue shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our true character will come out before the world. There will be no concealment, no evasion, no false coloring. Everyone will give an account of themselves to God and also be judged according to their works. The wicked shall go into everlasting fire, the righteous into life eternal. And he asks, how much does this ultimate and true reality affect you? And even if we're not alive at the second coming of Christ, you're going to die and go through that veil and stand before God. The only way to escape the wrath and judgment of God in the ultimate sense of the wrath and judgment of God is to throw yourself upon Jesus, to trust in him, to transfer their trust in anything in yourself to Christ alone and rely upon Him and Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you even gave us a plan of salvation. There was really an incarnation, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the promises you make in Scripture that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Pray that as we think about that, we reaffirm our faith to you. We reaffirm our trust in Jesus and Him alone for our salvation. Affirm that we rely upon Him. Pray that as we think about these issues, that we would not take it lightly, but truly understand that we stand before a holy and just God who has also expressed tremendous love toward us in essentially moving heaven and earth, essentially, to make salvation available to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also